1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. And our topic today, as we continue building a theology of the Christ-honoring church, is that a Christ-honoring church acknowledges God's sanctifying power. A Christ-honoring church acknowledges God's sanctifying power. If you like U.S. history at all, probably one of your favorite people to read about is Thomas Jefferson. He was an important and a great man in U.S. history. Most notably, he was the author of the Declaration of Independence. He was the leading spokesman for democracy in his time. He was the first Secretary of State and the third President of the United States and the first president ever inaugurated in Washington, D.C., which is a city that Thomas Jefferson helped to design, by the way. He doubled the size of the United States in 1803 by purchasing 800,000 square miles of the Louisiana Territory. He was the main founder of the Library of Congress, and in his spare time, he founded the University of Virginia as well. But probably his greatest accomplishment of all, after a trip to Europe where he found his inspiration, he, all by himself, singularly popularized macaroni and cheese in the United States. He was a man of many skills and talents. But for all of his skill and genius, Thomas Jefferson could never grasp the God of the Bible as presented in Scripture. He saw himself, he saw his ability to reason as the judge over Scripture. He vehemently denied the concept of a triune God. He believed that Jesus was just a great guy who happened to present the greatest philosophy of living ever. He called the Trinity, quote, a hocus-pocus phantasm with one body and three heads. He vehemently denied the existence of miracles in the Bible, and especially that Jesus had ever performed any. He wrote about John Calvin and the doctrines of grace that, quote, Calvin's religion was demonism. If ever man worshipped a false god, he did. The god described in his 5 points is a demon of malignant spirit. It would be more pardonable to believe in no god at all. Of the four Gospels, he wrote this, that many passages had, quote, fine imagination, correct morality, and of the most lovely benevolence, and others again of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, so much untruth, charlatanism, and imposture as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. In fact, he edited a version of the four Gospels called the Thomas Jefferson Bible, where he cut out any mention of the deity of Christ, miracles, prophecy, or resurrection. What did he believe? He believed simply in a supreme being who had created all things, including the natural laws of the universe, and then left it to humanity to run through reason and intellect. Thomas Jefferson was a classic deist, that there is a God, but he's impersonal, he's essentially unknowable, he created everything and now lets the creation kind of run by itself with the natural laws he made, and that now reason, not revelation, is the basis by which we know God. And in fact, I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but the Declaration of Independence is an incredibly deistic document. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Jefferson says that truth is self-evident. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, if God doesn't reveal himself, the truth of God is unknowable. And the deist says adamantly that we know God through rationalism, not revelation, that God got the ball rolling and now creation just kind of runs itself. Now, as Orthodox, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, we recognize this as grave error and heresy, and all the while we're recognizing this as grave error and heresy. You ready for this? Our conceptualization of God is often deistic. It's often deistic. Wait a minute. Are you walking here and you're accusing me of being a deist? Well, let me give you an example. Just one. Newton's law of universal gravitation. Let me give you the scientific definition and then the translation. The scientific definition is, Newton's law is the force of attraction between two bodies is directly proportional to the product of the masses of the bodies and inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. Translation, if you get on a ladder and jump off, the earth will break your arm. That's what it means. But the observable laws of physics, the laws of the universe, impact everything from how the planets rotate to how a single nail in a piece of wood can hold hundreds of pounds of pressure to how certain designs of bridges will last for hundreds of years and others will be blown apart by the first windstorm. So how is it that we accidentally default to a deist conceptualization of God? By forgetting that according to Scripture, God is not only the creator of everything, but the constant sustainer of everything as well. That God in Christ, Hebrews 1:3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That everything that seems to be running on autopilot is not running on autopilot. The so-called laws of the universe only appear to be laws because God is so consistent in his interactivity. The planets rotate, the nail holds, the bridge stays up because God keeps it that way. He is the sustainer. Now let's get even more specific. Let's think about the doctrine of assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that we have eternal life. And we love that doctrine. We wholeheartedly hold to the paradigm that the regenerate person cannot become unsaved. Now, we don't particularly care for the common phrase, once saved, always saved. I don't care for that phrase, and I'll tell you why. Because it sounds like autopilot. Sounds like autopilot. Feels like spiritual automatic salvation. Like the moment you came to Christ, God's work was completely done. All you have to do now is live your life, go to heaven. Your salvation is now somehow routine. That it's just something that happened once. I think this can lead to spiritual complacency. It leads to a lack of gratitude for our salvation, that somehow our salvation is defined solely in terms of something God did once upon a time. Rather than taking the immediate and right now gratitude of what does it take for God to get you home to heaven at this moment. What I'm talking about is the doctrine of ultimate or perfective sanctification. That's what we're talking about this morning. There's three aspects to sanctification. You've heard these often here. Positional sanctification, the declaration of your legal status before God as being credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a monergistic work of God, meaning there's no outside input. It's him alone doing this. Then there is progressive sanctification. That's the process that the believer in Christ is in as a synergistic effort that with the power given by the Holy Spirit, we obey the Lord. We become more like Christ. We strive to be obedient to his word. And then there is perfective or ultimate sanctification, the final perfecting of you so that you're not just positionally and legally able to freely stand in the presence of God, but you're actually able to do so. You're able to say, now I am holy as God is holy, not just striving for that. As a church body, I think it's important that we maintain the highest level of gratitude for our salvation that we can for the sanctifying power of God. We want to acknowledge the fact that God hasn't finished his work, and we rely solely on him to do this, and so our worship is elevated because our dependence continues every day, every moment of every day. The saying, once saved, always saved, has led to a whole belief system that says I can be 9 years old, go to a church, come forward or get baptized, and then just live like a demon the rest of my life, and once saved, always saved. It's led to that thinking instead of God's continual keeping of us. High worship is based on high gratitude, and high gratitude comes not just from understanding what God did for us, but understanding what God is doing for us and will do for us. We don't want to be what I've termed soteriological deists by accident. We don't want to believe that our salvation is now just on autopilot and God doesn't really have anything to do with it anymore. The Apostle Paul is beginning to close down this first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he gives a prayer. It's a wish. Here's his wish. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose us before chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. That was the plan. According to God's plan, at some point, the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the gospel. He revived our spiritually dead hearts. We came to believe by God's grace that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. He died a real death on a real cross and was really raised from the dead as a sacrifice to pay sin's penalty we owed God. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. But God made us alive. And as Ephesians says, by grace we have been saved. Positional sanctification is achieved. It's done. You are saved from your sin. But God still has a work to do to finish what he started. I'd like to show you three parts of God's work to complete your salvation. And I think the result of this is that your worship of God, your appreciation for the Lord, your appreciation for your salvation is going to be elevated just a little bit, I hope. Three parts of God's work to complete your salvation. First, God must plan his work. God must plan his work. Verse 23 begins, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Now we throw around these Christianese words, sanctification. What does that mean? It just means to set apart or to separate, something that is made different. It's the same root word in Greek used to express the idea of holiness. It's the idea of setting apart something for himself as God. And that's as old as Scripture. It is ancient. It goes all the way back to creation. God sanctified. He set apart the seventh day in Genesis 2. In payment for his graciousness, God sanctified every firstborn male person and animal in Israel. They were set apart for him. If you wanted to keep your son or keep your animal, you had to redeem them by paying the price. Priests were sanctified. They're set apart for holy service. David was sanctified. He was set apart for service as the king of Israel. Israel as a nation was set apart. "You are my unique nation," he says, set apart by God as his holy nation. The prophets of Israel were sanctified. They were set apart to be spokesmen for God of the Israelite or the Mosaic covenant. The apostles were sanctified by Christ. They were commissioned. They were set apart. So the idea of sanctification is as old as the Bible. It is an ancient concept. Well, in the same way, Psalm 4, verse 3 says, "The Lord has set apart, sanctified the godly for himself." Romans 8:29 is a sanctification verse. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, set apart to be conformed to the image of his son." So when Paul says, "May the God of peace sanctify you," he means, may he set you apart as his. Now, the question is, well, why is Paul praying for this if God's already done that? If I've already been saved? Paul expresses it grammatically as a wish. It's I would like for the Lord to do something in the future, not something that's already happened. It's a relatively rare verb form, and it's used in prayers. It's a prayer that makes no demands of God, but expresses a heartfelt wish and desire under the umbrella, the auspices of the sovereign plan of God. So the question is, if God has already done this, if it's already completed exactly what he says here, his wish, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely," why is Paul praying for something if it's already done? Some take this as a prayer that God would perfect you right now. Those who hold to the idea of a second work of grace, or what some have called entire sanctification, where you're actually literally perfected in this life, they would say that that's what Paul is praying for. But that would mean sinless perfection, and we don't find that in Scripture of us while we're here on this earth. So what is he referring to? May the God of peace sanctify you completely. Well, we get a hint here. The hint is the phrase, "the God of peace." Now, hang on with my logic here. The God of peace certainly speaks of the saving work of God to make peace between God and man. We get that. We understand that through the substitutionary death of Christ. It speaks of the peace of salvation, that we're relieved that our sins have been taken care of. Romans 5 says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He's made peace by the blood of the cross. But I think Paul has something more specific here when he uses God of peace. In Romans 2:10, Paul, in the context of that passage, says that the saved will have peace. Specifically what he's talking about, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth The believer won't be part of the wrath of God in the future. What's he talking about in Romans 2:10? The consummation of our salvation, the finished work. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in context, the peace also means from the very next verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's that? The consummation of salvation. That is going home. That is being with the Lord, actually being perfected. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, in Romans 14, it has the definite application of not causing a brother to stumble. That's what the chapter's about. But anytime the kingdom is mentioned, there's always a future eschatological element to it. So again, you have the consummation of salvation. And probably most familiar to you from Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. Obviously, there's a present tense aspect to that. But Paul says that the peace of God is guarding something. You always guard something for what? For the future. It's speaking of the consummation of salvation. You're guarded. Whenever Paul speaks of the peace of the believer, and more specifically of the God of peace, at one level or another, there's an eschatological future finished work element to it. That's how he always uses this. In fact, over a dozen times in the New Testament, Paul uses some variation of this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the element of justification, that grace has been given to you. There's the element of reconciliation with God, that peace has been given between God and man. But there's also the element, you notice this, Paul is wishing something on his readers that positionally you already have, but you're also still waiting for. It's kind of a dichotomy. You're waiting for the finished work of God. So in our passage, when Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, what he's praying for is for God to finish what he planned to do, to finish his plan. We're still sinning. We're still rebelling against God at one level or another. We disappoint the Lord. We disappoint others. We disappoint ourselves. It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. God has planned to save the elect, but from the vantage point of watching our lives every day, why should God want to finish that work if he was just watching us? The answer is because he planned to. He made that plan. God's plan wasn't just to get you across the finish line of the moment of your salvation. It wasn't to get you to a single point in time. His plan was to get you beyond that single point of time through the dark waters of your fleshly sinfulness, your continued rebellion, your propensity to walk away from the Lord if it was possible to do so. It's like the line from the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, some people don't like that hymn because it seems to imply that you can lose your salvation. And since we can't lose our salvation, we should never pray for the Lord to keep us. Tell that to the Apostle Paul, because that's exactly what he's praying for. He's praying for the Lord. You mean I have to pray for something that's already a sure thing? According to Paul, we do. We pray for it. Now, what are the chances that the Lord will come through? 100%. To finish the task of saving you, God must plan his work. He made a plan. The second work God had to do was God must be thorough in his work. He must be thorough in his work. Now, Paul gives another wish, part of his prayer for the Thessalonian believers. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a debate around the juxtaposition here of spirit and soul and body, and we kind of have to go off track just for a minute to address this, because it's a debate that entire philosophies have been built around, and so we have to address it. The debate is what theologians call the difference between a tripartite view of human nature, that there are three parts to us, versus a bipartite view, two parts to human nature. It's also called the problem of trichotomy versus dichotomy. We have to address it, though, because entire philosophies go toward this. So what about the dichotomous view? Soul and spirit are often used synonymously in Scripture. Mary did this in her song of praise in Luke 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God." Same thing. There's only two other times in the New Testament that spirit and soul seem to be clearly distinguished and clearly have some sort of difference. So there's evidence for the bipartite view. As far as the tripartite or trichotomous view, those would say that your spirit is the ruling faculty of humanity, which communicates with the unseen world. In other words, your spirit is that which communicates with the supernatural, with the immaterial. It's the life imparted by God to man, which enables us to communicate with God. Then they would distinguish the soul, though, is your personality with its impulses and affections. It's the self-conscious life of a person. The soul is the bridge between the spirit and the body. It's the connecting point. And of course, our body is our link to the material world. It's how we experience stuff that exists in the material world. For the trichotomy view, their big verse would be Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." They would say, aha. But it also goes on to say that it also divides joints and marrow. What is this? It's just a metaphor for saying that the word of God penetrates as deeply as anything possibly can. Depicts the acute cutting of the scripture into the person. So which is it? How about this? Let's let the Lord Jesus weigh in. And so the tension is, will he go for the bipartite or tripartite view? Will he go with two or three? Mark 12:30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." He gave us four. Wait a minute. Let me give you a couple of calm, rational, and reasonable facts to consider. First of all, the creation of mankind indicates a bipartite dichotomy. Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust," that's his body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." In other words, the distinction is simply between the material and the immaterial. Jesus makes that same distinction in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And finally, if you do a careful search of Scripture, terms like soul and spirit and heart and body are often used to refer to the whole person. So given all of that, you'll never need that information as long as you live, but there's a reason for it. What is Paul saying in this text? Why does he bother to say your whole spirit and soul and body? Well, he's using a literary technique. He's exaggerating. He's saying every way he can say every single part of you. You are a whole person, and all the parts of you need redemption. The immaterial part of you needs redemption. The material parts of you need redemption. It's what we call that resurrection. And in context, the theologically important issue is the fact that you are made up of an outer person and an inner person. All of you was wicked and needed to have the transforming work finished in thoroughness. Even if we took a tripartite view, the point is still the same. Your mind thinks evil thoughts. You have premeditatedly planned and schemed to sin, and your mind must be redeemed. Your soul and your heart has wicked desires that you want to go after whatever you feel like. And your body wants to be selfishly fed according to every lust of your flesh. Every craving you have wants to be fed sinfully, to use your body to make yourself feel good purely for yourself. So Paul's prayer is, may all of you be kept blameless. Do you see the totality of salvation that God has to do for us? Blameless, without fault. When? When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when is that? Back in chapter 4, your previous page in your Bible, it's a reference to the rapture resurrection event spoken of by Paul in the previous chapter. Here's a verse that's very familiar to you, and it contains positional and ultimate sanctification to help me make my point here. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's positional sanctification. Did you hear that? We're now. "And what we will be has not yet appeared." Thus, Paul is praying for us. "But we know that when he appears," here's ultimate sanctification, "we shall be like him." Now, at that very moment, at the moment that Christ appears, either for rapture, for resurrection, he has to be thorough. He can't miss one detail in the inner or outer person. Let me illustrate. Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're priests before the Lord. They were called to worship God in the way precisely prescribed by God. But they decided to improvise, to just make something up. So they offered, the text says, unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What were they doing? They tried to physically appear before the very presence of God in a sinful, disobedient, unsanctified state. And they were burned because they used their bodies to do something sinful. Another example, Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa I. He put on his best robes. He delivered a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon because they depended on him for food. They were trying to appeal to his ego. So after he finished his speech, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." And heaven waited for Herod Agrippa to give God glory. He didn't. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. By the way, what this almost certainly is that he had a cyst that ruptured, and the cyst can hold up to 2 million tapeworms. Luke compresses the incident time-wise when he records it, but the historian Josephus says it took Herod Agrippa I 5 days to die. Herod's soul was sinful and wickedly prideful, and he didn't give glory to God, so he died and was literally consumed. We do sinful things with our bodies. We do sinful things with our souls. So when John says in 1 John 3:2 that when he appears, we will be like Christ, perfected in body, perfected in spirit, God has to get that right the first time. He has to get that right. I mean, what if God got his timing off by just 1 second? That's not that bad. It's just a second. And you appear before the throne of God in a less than completely sanctified state, and you're consumed by the righteous holiness of God right then. I can imagine some angel saying, "Hang on a second, let me adjust the timing here for the next guy." And you're saying, "Well, yeah, that's great for the next guy, but I'm already dead. I'm already done." Do you understand that there is a whole part of you, and God has to get it right? He has to bring you home intact, fully sanctified, inside and out. He must be thorough in his work of sanctification. He has to have a plan. He has to be thorough. God must be faithful to his work as well. He must be faithful to his work. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Now, he who calls you, this is a present participle. That means it's something that's still happening. It means he who is calling you. God doesn't just call the elect to himself once and then leave them on their own. God continues to call. He continues to draw. He is faithful. It means he won't reject or withdraw the call. He won't ever change his mind. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called." So there's, in English, there is a past tense element there. Paul refers to it as past tense in our English translations. But the verb tense that's used there is kind of a generic verb. It's kind of like the Target of department stores. It's just you kind of get anything you want there. It can speak of a one-time action. It can speak of something that happened in the past, something that happens right now, even something that's going to happen. It's a generic verb that just says something happened or is happening. This is consistent with the fact that the call of God happens once and yet continues to happen as well. So what's the factor? What gives us relief and assurance and confidence that God will continue his work? It's because he's faithful. He will surely do it. He will also perform it, is what it means literally. The God who called you will do what it takes to complete that call. From our standpoint, from you, you know your life. You know it better than anybody. Imagine all the opportunities you've given God to decide he's had enough. When you've yelled at your husband, when you've been too harsh with your children, or you haven't disciplined them in the way that the Lord asks you to, when you've been unkind and cruel to your wife, when you've cheated on your taxes, when you stole company funds in a way that you could rationalize and think is okay, when you lied to someone about an important issue just to keep from admitting wrong, when you looked at porn in the middle of the night, or to avoid breaking the letter of the law, you just thought about it in the middle of the night, when you looked at another woman's husband and wished he was yours, when you had hateful, murderous thoughts about a loved one purely out of your own self-righteous indignation, when you made up rules of legalistic righteousness that was really no righteousness at all and looked down on others who are not like you, when you've made an idol of money, of career, of looks, of success, of power, of your own made-up philosophical viewpoint, when you've maybe subconsciously looked down on other brothers and sisters because they're not quite like you, when you've listened to a sermon with a haughty spirit and with pride, when you've been prayerless and Bible-less yet claimed to love Christ, when you've refused to obey the commands to men and women as given in Titus 2, when you've refused to forgive as Ephesians 4 commands us to do and forgive them enough to never mention their sin to them again ever, when you've tried subtly to take over your marriage as a wife, when you've voluntarily handed over the reins of leadership to your wife because it makes it easier, when you've manipulated others into doing what you want to meet your selfish needs, when you've been stingy and selfish with what God has given you, when you don't keep your word, when you lie and tell yourself you're not, when you cheat, when you take what is not yours, when you treat somebody in a way that is less than you, when you treat somebody in a way that means that you deserve the cross more than they do, listen, I have given God ample, sufficient, plenty of opportunity to say, I'm done with Steve Swartz. I'm tired of watching his life. But we have a wonderful assurance from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it's not automatic. What's the mechanism? What's the guarantee? How is God doing this? What's happening that guarantees me that God will finish what he started? What's happening? Right before Jesus was arrested, he told Simon Peter that Peter was about to deny knowing Christ three times. Peter didn't believe him. But you know what Jesus said first before telling Peter that Peter was about to fail miserably? He told Simon Peter something chilling and terrifying. I never want to hear these words about me. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I would have fainted if I heard that. And in fact, Peter would deny Christ three times. So what's the mechanism that guarantees that God will finish in me what he started? Jesus said this, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. You're going to take it as close as you can, but I won't let you go. I've prayed for you. How do we know that the God of peace will sanctify you completely, that your whole person will be presented blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will surely do it? What's the mechanism? Because your Savior's praying for you. He's praying for you. Romans 8:34 says he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he lives to make intercession for us. That's his mission. He will get us home. He will get us home. It would be appropriate to stop right here and to have that assurance and that joy, but we don't want to accidentally become deists when we think about heaven and our new heavenly home someday, the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, because we would say, well, surely once we're home in heaven, now the autopilot button gets pushed. Now it's just automatic. Is our salvation automatic once we're in heaven? In the Garden of Eden, there were two special trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, forbidden to eat, and the tree of life. What was the tree of life for? It was, in some way that Scripture doesn't explain, God's mechanism for eternal life. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, not wanting them to live forever in a sinful state, God banished them from the garden. And he says in Genesis 3:22, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Tree of life is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. Right now, at this moment, the tree of life is, by God's power, transferred to heaven. It's literally in heaven. And it's the privilege of those who go to heaven. You ready for this? Something you're going to do in heaven? To eat of it. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that's where it is right now. But now we wait for the return of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom, the final judgment, the making of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And what do you think you're going to see in New Jerusalem? Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's a definite emphasis on God's permanent dealing with the nations. It's a big part of the passage. When I preached this passage when we went through the book of Revelation a couple years ago, I asked this question, quote, are believers granted inherent immortality or is participation in the tree of life God's method of maintaining eternal life? I firmly said, I don't know. That was our firm answer. Well, given the context of all of Scripture, that the tree of life is always mentioned in the context of somehow being God's plan for maintaining eternal life, I'm leaning more towards the maintenance view, toward continuity and consistency. But I'm not going to base a doctrinal stance on that alone. But I do have some things I will base it on. Consider this. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Is there any place in Scripture that ever says he retires from that? Colossians 1:7, in him all things hold together. There's no sign that God suddenly relaxes, presses the autopilot button, and the new heaven and the new earth are self-maintaining. But for me, there is one singularly powerful argument that God maintains my salvation throughout all of eternity. And I need you to hang with me and follow my logic. What is it that keeps us in union with Christ forever? What is it that keeps us, as Paul said in Romans 8, more than conquerors, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, what is it that we desperately need in order to stay in union with Christ? None of these things will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's the love of God that keeps us in union with him now, it must be the love of God which keeps us in union with him forever. God's love is never on autopilot. We would never say that. God's love is intentional. It's active. It's energetic. It's dynamic. It's always working. It's vigorous. It's always doing things. It's what Scripture calls the steadfast love of the Lord that will keep you and keep you and keep you and keep you. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures until I get to heaven, then God puts me on autopilot. No. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, a keeping, an abiding, a saving love. And in fact, our faith in God will be perfected. Our trust in him to keep us for eternity will endure for all time. Psalm 52:8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Logically speaking, if there was ever a time when God puts you on autopilot, even in heaven, therefore you no longer have reason to trust him. Our greatest joy is to have perfect trust in God. Why would that ever suddenly stop? And because it's the steadfast love of the Lord that will keep you and keep you and keep you, What's our response? Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Listen, we won't be in heaven just singing about something God did for you 10 million years ago. You're singing about something God is doing now at that moment, at that very point in time. I love that. Listen, a deist can't worship God because the God of deists is disinterested. He's anemic. He's aloof. He's weak. But we worship the God of the Bible because in Christ, he will be faithful to complete what he started in us. He will be faithful to keep us for all eternity. And it's our understanding of God's sanctifying power which drives us to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. This is a monumental doctrine, way bigger than once saved, always saved. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray and go to the Lord's table together. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude for saving us at a point in time. We come to you in gratitude for helping us even now through your Holy Spirit's power to become more and more like Christ. And we thank you for that point in time when we will be made like Christ because we will see him as he is. And for all time, all eternity, we will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, which keeps and keeps and keeps. We're thankful to you for the regeneration given by the Holy Spirit that has guaranteed our salvation. We're thankful for the sealing of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. And we're thankful that for all of eternity, we will trust in your steadfast love, our faith perfected in a God who will never let us go. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.